We turn in our Bibles to the book of Esther. We're going to read Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. This is the word of God that we have the privilege of reading together this day. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hadash, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to tend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hadash went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Life, when it's all shaken down, is about decisions. Up to the age of 16 or 17, most of our decisions in life are made for us by our parents. Where we live, what school we go to, the type of food we eat, the type of music we're exposed to, the sports that we will get an opportunity to participate in. There is so much of our lives set in motion by our parents, whether by deliberate choice or as a result of their failures. And that's life. Everybody has similar experiences, by virtue of the fact that they have parents and the parents make decisions for them. When you get into your late teens or mid or late teens, then life begins to change. No longer are you dependent on the decisions that your parents make for you. You enter a new world, the world of making decisions for yourself. Begins by deciding what clothes I'm going to wear, what food I'll eat, what college I'll go to or what job I'll get, the friends I will make, the relationships I will form, the life partner I will choose, where I will live, the car I will have, the holidays I will take, what I will put into my body. Those are decisions that the young person maturing into adulthood begins to take. And that remains the case until the day we die. Whilst others affect or can influence to a degree the decisions that we make, the bottom line is that we make the decisions in our lives. We make them. Other people don't make them for us. We make them. We may choose to say that when we have made a decision, this person had an influence on me and I did it because of this situation. But the reality is, and we all know it deep within our hearts, that very seldom in our lives do we make a substantial decision in our lives that we don't want to make. It's our choice that affects our life. And we can make excuses all day long about our circumstances, about our situations, about other people's in our lives. But the bottom line is, we are where we are because of the choices that we make. There are two points that I want to bring to your attention today. These are not headings for my sermon. They are not headings for my sermon. And they will only become apparent and clear towards the end of the sermon. The first point is this. God will do what He is going to do, come what may. God does what He's going to do, regardless of us. And the second point is, you and I can either be part of what God is doing, or we cannot. And the choice is yours and mine. God is going to do in this world what He has ordained from before the creation of the world to do. He is going to do that. You and I can be part of that. Or we can absent ourselves from that. The reality is, the choice is ours. Last Lord's Day morning, we left the city of Susa in complete panic. The last verse of chapter 3 tells us that as the king Ahasuerus and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The cause of the panic, the cause of the confusion, it was an edict from the king, which had been drafted by his prime minister, Haman, which stated that within 11 months, all the Jews in the entire Medo-Persian Empire, that's all the Jews, chapter 3, verse 13, whether young and old woman, whether children, will all in one day, that's the 13th day of the month of Adar, would be destroyed, killed, annihilated. That was the substance of this horrific edict. An edict which the king had placed in law, arising out of decades of hatred that the Amalekites had towards the Jews. And because Haman was an Amalekite, he took the offense of Mordecai's failure to acknowledge his responsibility in bowing down to him, and he turned that in his anger and his hatred and his despising of Mordecai into this edict that would present within 11 months the destruction of the Jews. It had been passed into law by a king in Ahasuerus who was willing to take advice and money from his prime minister without asking any material questions as to what was actually the substance of this edict. Haman had said to him, "These people are a lawless people. These people have their own laws and cause problems. These people are scattered among the nation, and these people could cause us harm." Ahasuerus had taken off his ring, having been guaranteed money from Haman for the pleasure of putting these people to death. He had given it to Haman. Haman had gathered the scribes. They had written this edict and then had it distributed through all 120 provinces to be read by the officials as satraps. For the Jews living in Susa and the Jews living throughout the entire Persian Empire, this was an utterly hopeless scenario. This law could not be changed. It was a law of the Medes and the Persians, and no one could change it, not even King Ahasuerus himself. This death penalty had no opportunity for multiple appeals. The date of execution could not be postponed and postponed until every legal avenue had been exhausted. These men and women, young and old alike, and their neighbors knew that within 11 months, on the 13th day of Adar, this genocide would take place. And there was no one who could stop it taking place. Each and every one of these Jews was facing an 11-month death sentence. An utterly hopeless situation. And remember here, we're not talking about a handful or a few innocent men who have been caught up in a situation. We're talking about an entire ethnic group. Infants, toddlers, teenagers, newlyweds, people in their 30s and 40s, those who were older, grandmothers, grandfathers, they were all anticipating their death. It is a good thing not to know the day and hour of our death. To know the day and hour of your death would cloud every moment of your life. The minutes are ticking. How would these people respond? Well, they certainly weren't going to respond as if nothing was happening. We read that throughout the whole nation, chapter 4, verse 3, in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting, weeping, lamenting. Many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. They took off their clothes. They took off those material things which brought them joy, and they dressed themselves in this coarse material which rubbed on their skin, and they wiped on their faces and their hands on their heads ashes that denoted that their lives were as good as gone. Mentally, they went into a period where everything was viewed through this prospect of their impending destruction. There was nothing joyful to be said. There was nothing pleasant to be experienced. Every situation, every moment of every hour of every day was overshadowed by this horrible prospect of their death. And not just one death or two deaths or 100 deaths, but thousands of deaths. And there was no one to whom they could turn, because no one had the power to change the edict that Ahasuerus had foolishly and without due consideration passed into law to please the wants of this Jew-hating Amalekite Haman. Where could they go for regress or redress? The king wasn't going to listen. The prime minister wasn't going to listen. It is difficult to convey the sense of desperation and distraughtness that would have engulfed these people. It saddens us. It saddens us when we hear of the imminent death of an elderly person. It causes us to stop and to think. Even though we know they have lived their lives, even though we know that they have had their day, yet when we know that someone is nearing the end of their life and that their death is imminent, that still casts a shadow over us. We'll think what it would be like to know that within 11 months, all the young people running around would be put to death. All the infants, all the children would be put to death. That no one would be spared. No Jew would have the prospect of seeing the light of day come the 14th day of the 12th month of Adar. On that day, no Jew that was known to be a Jew would ever waken up, because on the 13th day of the 12th month, they would have all been put to death. It's a response that engulfs everyone within the 127 provinces. It's like a tidal wave of mourning and grief that sweeps from modern-day Pakistan up into Turkmenistan, across to Greece and down into Egypt. It covers the whole area into northern Sudan. It's a talk not of the town or the country, but of the entire empire. And it would appear from chapter 4, verse 4, that the only place in the empire where it wasn't being talked about was in the royal palace of Susa itself. It's a strange but true fact of history that often those in the position of power are ill-informed as to the reality of what's happening in the streets and the fields of their kingdom. But this seclusion breeds ignorance. And it's obvious that in Susa they didn't know, in the citadel, in the palace. Word reaches, and specifically Esther, that what has happened through her young woman and her eunuchs, and they're telling her that this man Mordecai, whom they know has some contact with her, is distressed. At this point in time, they think it's merely a situation regarding Mordecai. They have no awareness of the fact that it has engulfed the entire empire. We are told that when Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She was distressed at the news that Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes, and that he was appearing at the king's entrance to the king's gate. He knew that he couldn't transgress the king's gate, because to transgress the king's gate and to enter into the citadel itself would have been the result of his life being taken. And no matter how much, no matter how much he rejected this decision, he was not going to put himself into a situation where his life was going to be taken. And so Mordecai hearing of the distress that, or rather Esther hearing of the distress that Mordecai is in, we read in verse 4, gives garments to be taken to him that he can take off his sackcloth and so raise himself up out of this materially driven, as she sees it, time of despair. But word comes back that Mordecai doesn't accept the clothes. He's not going to accept this gift. Now, it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that at this point, Esther doesn't turn around and say, well, if he's not prepared to accept the clothes, then there's nothing I can do for her. It's a sign of this young woman's love for this man, that though she has been elevated to a position of responsibility as queen of the whole empire, yet she has not forgotten who she is. And I think that's a lesson, young people, you want to remember. As you make choices and decisions in your lives, as God blesses you and raises you up, if he blesses you materially, if he blesses you in terms of relationships, if he blesses you in another way where you're given a position of responsibility, take a leaf out of Esther's book here and do not forget where you've come from. Do not forget those who have loved you. Do not forget those who have cared for you. Do not forget those who have nurtured you. Do not forget those who have clothed you and fed you during the tender years of your life. Remember them. It would have been so easy for Esther here to have responded to the response of Mordecai and say, well, what's wrong with the man? I've given him good clothes to wear. He wants to wear a sackcloth. Well, let him wear a sackcloth. I'll get on with my own life. There's nothing I can do. If he's not prepared to help himself, if he's not prepared to help take the help from me, then what more can I do? She could have easily reasoned that and argued that. But she doesn't. She doesn't. She hasn't grown out of the relationship that she had with him formerly, even though she now is queen. She draws out, verse 5, one of her trusted eunuchs, a man who obviously she knew for his integrity, a man whom she knew would carry her word to Mordecai faithfully and hear what Mordecai would say and bring it back to her faithfully. He was a man who obviously could be trusted. And Hathach is instructed by Esther to go to Mordecai. And we read in verse 5 to learn what this was and why it was. Esther wants to know more. She wants to know what's going on here. She wants to know what's happening. She's not just prepared to accept the fact that Mordecai is not taking these clothes. We see that Hathach goes into a public place. It's not going to be a conspiracy hatched here between him and Mordecai. They meet in the open square of the city in the front gates. And Mordecai proceeds to tell this man all that's happened to him. He begins to tell him what had been the cause of this, initiation of this, in terms of his response to Haman. He tells him what Haman then did. He tells him, we're told, the exact amount of money that Haman has promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He gives Hathach a copy of the written decree that had been issued in Susa for the destruction of the Jews. He tells him to show it to Esther. He tells him to explain it to Esther. And then he does something quite amazing. Mordecai instructs Hathach to command Esther, verse 8, to go to the king and to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of his people. Mordecai is not leaving anything here to chance. Mordecai is very clear that this is an opportunity that he has to seize. Mordecai is going to give this man, whom he trusts as a man, whom Esther has sent to hear the truth, he's going to give this man all the facts that are necessary from the beginning of the situation, through to Haman's payment of money, through the letter of destruction, through to then asking Esther, does she understand what's going on here? Note, he doesn't say to her, give this to her and leave it with her. He says, give it to her and explain it to her. In other words, understand whether she has understood or not. She's saying to Hathach, Mordecai is saying to Hathach, You make sure that when you leave Esther's presence today, that she understands the full ramifications of this matter. I don't want this tucked into the bottom drawer of to be filed later or to be processed later. He has to be sure in his mind that this young woman has grasped the kernel of this situation. And then Mordecai gives a command to the queen. To the queen. He commands her to do something. He commands her to do something. He knows. He knows. She cannot do. Mordecai is not naive, nor is he being stupid. When Mordecai tells Esther to go in and beg the king for his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people, he knows what he's doing. Here is the same man who had told Esther 5+ years previously, when Esther was taken from his home into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch who was going to be responsible for these young women that were going to be brought to the king. Remember, it was Mordecai who had told Esther, don't let them know that you're a Jew. Now he is instructing her to reveal the fact that she is a Jew to the king himself. Hadak, being the man of integrity and the messenger that he is, isn't startled by what he's told. Well, if he is, it doesn't prevent him from doing his job. He doesn't say to himself, Esther, a Jew. He doesn't say to himself, who does this man think he is telling the king, the queen, what to do? He is a messenger who understands that his remit is not to comment on what he has been told, but to deliver the message word for word. And so he goes to Esther, and he speaks to her, and he tells Esther what Mordecai has said. Esther responds. She sends the messenger back. She commands him to go to Mordecai, and she explains to Mordecai the fact that she cannot go into the king's presence without an invitation, and that she could not even do it at the moment if she wanted to, because she is not in favor with the king. In favor in the sense that she hasn't been invited to the king's presence for 30 days. So she states, as it were, the legal position, and then she gives the emotional position. The legal position is that none of the king's servants and none of the king's provinces can go into the king's inner court and greet the king or meet with the king or ask for an audience with the king and expect to live. That's the legal position, Mordecai. I can't go in, because if I go in, I die. That's the legal position. And emotionally, even if I could go in, is that I don't feel as if I'm in a position to go in because he hasn't asked to see me for 30 days. And we know what it's like sometimes, men, when we, through our busyness of work and life, don't speak to our wives properly for a couple of days. We're told about it in certain ways. We're let known that you haven't sat beside me for 10 minutes with a cup of tea. You've been too busy chasing around. Here is a young woman who hasn't been with her husband for 30 days. And so she's pleading here the legal and emotional case. Now Mordecai could have stopped at this point and said, well, there's nothing I can do. The queen has stated the legal position, and she has stated the emotional difficulty that she's in. This is a hopeless situation for the nation, and she finds herself in a hopeless position within this hopeless situation. And Mordecai could have reasonably said to himself, there's nothing that can be done. In human terms, there's absolutely nothing we can do. This edict cannot be changed. Esther, who is in a position to influence the king, can't go into his presence of her own volition. And even if she could, she's feeling so emotionally vulnerable because he has not invited her to come into his presence for the last 30 days. She's not sure what she would say to him if she did go into his presence. How can I put Esther into that most difficult situation? But that is not what this man responds. Because this man responds in the knowledge that God is going to do what God is going to do. This is the response not of law. This is the response not of an intelligent academic. This is the response of a man of faith. This man comprehends the impossible nature of this situation. He demonstrates that by wearing sackcloth. He demonstrates that by his ashes on his face. He demonstrates that by his loud crying at the gate of King Ahasuerus' court. He is fully aware of the impossibility that confronts his people. And he is now aware, he always had been, but he's now aware that not only legally is it impossible for Esther to go in, but this emotional difficulty is also there. And yet facing the trauma of this, facing the unreality of this, facing the horror of this, yet this man speaks to Esther with words that are endued with real purposeful faith. He acquaints her with the reality of her situation. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Note how he doesn't begin. How would you have begun? How would I have begun? What do we have said to Esther? Esther, this is the only opportunity we have. Esther, I looked after you when your parents died. Esther, I nurtured you and I loved you. And when Haggai took you into the custody of the king's eunuchs in order to prepare you for that year to meet with the king, I came every day and I found out who you were. Esther, for me. Will you not do this for me, Esther? There's no personal emotional plea here. Because you see, this is so impossible that there no personal emotional plea will work. He is clear in his presence, in his presenting of the reality of the situation. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, Esther, dear, there is no way of escape. If you think that Haman's edict will not stretch its arm into the king's palace, then you can have another think coming, because not only will all the Jews in Persia will be destroyed, but it will also destroy you. You will not escape. You will not escape because you are a Jew. He brings her to face the reality. He says to her, this is where we're at. And my friends, that's what we need to do when we come to take decisions and decisions and decisions in our lives. We need to face the reality. Now, you would say that Esther's reality was that she couldn't do anything because she couldn't go to the king and because she had been emotionally separated from him. You would have said, well, there's no door open to her. But Haman or Mordecai's response is, There is no door that's not open to you, because the reality is you don't go through a door, you are going to die. And that's the way that we need to think when we're making decisions in our lives. We need to go beyond the initial. This is what it seems. This is where I'm at. And we need to see the end game. Not the beginning, but the end game of our decision. We need to see the ultimate consequence of our decision. It's all right to say, in the present circumstances, I will make this decision because I feel constrained to. But we have got to march through that decision and the consequence of that decision to the next decision, to the next decision, to the next decision, and see where ultimately we will end up. And when we see where we ultimately end up, then that is the reality. That's the reality. The present situation is not the reality. It's the end game that's the reality. And I would say to you young people and old alike, don't make decisions on what you just see at present. Look at eternity. And in the context of eternity, make your decision. And take that decision in the light of eternity. And having acquainted her with the reality of her situation, then he speaks to her of the fact that she cannot turn her back on the people of God. God is going to do what he's going to do. Verse 14. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. What he's saying in the midst of this impossible situation, there is going to be deliverance. He's wearing his sackcloth. His ashes are in his face. His throat is hoarse from his wailing and his crying. He knows that Esther can't go in and see the king. He has heard about her emotional situation. And yet he says, we are going to be delivered. The man is off his head. There is no way in which these men and women are going to be delivered. There's no grounds for their deliverance, and there is no power that can deliver them. They are held in a situation where they will never be delivered. And yet here is a man who is standing here saying to this messenger, you go and tell her. You go and tell her that she thinks that she's in a difficult situation. Tell her that we will be delivered. And tell her that God will do this. God's going to do what he's going to do. You see, Mordecai didn't have an 11-month calendar in mind. Mordecai wasn't counting down the minutes. Mordecai was looking to eternity. Mordecai was looking to the Savior that would come, the Messiah of his people. And Mordecai knew from his theology that this Messiah would come through these people. And Mordecai said to him, the math doesn't add up. The math doesn't add up. I look at the situation and we are going to be destroyed. But God says that he is going to bring a Savior. He is going to bring a deliverer. He is going to bring one who will save not only us, but he will save the Gentile nations of the world. And he says, something is going to have to give, Esther, and it's not going to be God. It's not going to be God. And my friends, that's the faith that you and I need. In our life, in the decisions that we make in our life, we are so bound up by the decision of the day or the week or the month or the year, the implications for my finances, the implications for the family in the next 6 months if this doesn't work out. But the reality is that faith is being sure and certain of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is believing that there is a God. Faith is believing that there is one true God. Faith is knowing that God exists. Faith is living in that context. I don't understand it. I can't see it. The math doesn't add up. I look at my life and this doesn't seem to be working. That doesn't seem to be working. This doesn't seem reasonable. That doesn't seem acceptable. But God is real. God is on his throne in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will live not by what I see, but what I believe. I will not live by what I hear, but I will believe. I will live by what I know. by what I know. That's faith. The question is, are you prepared to live that way? Are you? Are you prepared to live that way? Are you really prepared to live on the basis of God is going to do what God is going to do? And though the situation doesn't add up, I'm going to trust God because He knows what He's doing. Esther, God's going to deliver us, whether you're involved or not. My friends, Jesus Christ is going to build His church, whether we're involved or not. Did you hear it? He's going to build His church whether we're involved or not. If some of us think that we're too important to miss from this congregation, we're not. There's none of us too important. None of us too important. But the fact is that God wants us, as He had chosen Esther. As Mordecai points out, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, look. Look at the fact that as a Jew you're on the throne. Look at the fact that you're in a position of responsibility, that you have an opportunity to meet the king. I know, Esther, the legislation. I know the laws. I know the emotional aspects of life. But Esther, step back and look at the big picture. Who would have said that when I took you into my home when your parents had died, that one day you would be on the king, on the throne of the Queen of Persia? Esther, if I'd have said that to you, you'd have laughed at me as a child. If I'd have said that to you as a teenager, you'd have laughed at me, Esther, that one day you would be the king, queen of Persia. And yet, Esther, this is where you are. Why? Have you ever stopped to think, Esther, that you're in this position because God has placed you in this position, that one day He would use you? And is this not the very hour today, Esther? Is this not the day and the hour? And as you come to take decisions in your life, face the reality. Don't face the presentational situation. Face the reality of eternity. Be aware that God will do what God is going to do. He has the knowledge, He has the wisdom, He has the power. God can do what He wants to do regardless of you and I. We have a choice to make. We can choose to act in faith and go the way that Christ would have us to go, or we can act on the basis of what we see and hear and withdraw. That's the choice. Act in faith in the midst of the impossible. Act in faith in the midst of that which is totally unreasonable. And believe with all your heart. Believe with all your soul. Believe with all your mind. Believe it. Believe it and act on it. Don't look at the situation. Don't look at the circumstances. Don't do the math. Don't be put off by the impossible. By faith, raise up your heart and your mind and say, God can do and God will do. That's the only reason by which I have been able to exercise ministry in this pulpit for the last 14 years. If I'd have listened to those who were counseling me prior to taking this pulpit ministry, I would never have come to this session and said, let's have an evening service, because I was counseled by everyone that I spoke to, no, don't have an evening service in Airdrie because the people won't come. If I'd listened to the council regarding your young people and having them sit in church, where I was told early on, nobody under 8 will sit in the life of this congregation under church, because you can't expect anybody under the age of 8 to sit during a sermon and listen to a sermon for 10 or 15 minutes. Can't expect that. It's impossible. And those are only tiny, tiny wee impossibilities. Only small impossibilities. And why were those things addressed? Because I was arrogant and proud and I will have my way? No. Because I believed that the Word of God is powerful unto the salvation of men and women. And I believed through the preaching of the Word of God that God would bring in those who were going to be born of the Spirit of God. And He's brought them in. Some have come in, some have bent the knee, some have been obedient to Christ, others have left. That will happen. In the next 10 years, others will come in. They will feed upon this Word. They will hear the reality of Christ. They will hear the reality of themselves as sinners. They will bend the knee in subjection, not to me, not to the elders, but they will bend their knee in subjection to God. They will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will build His church. Young and old alike. How do I know? Because I believe that Christ has said, I will build my church. Looking at the figures, it doesn't seem possible. Looking at the reality of the situation in our land of Scotland today, it seems impossible. But as I said to someone recently in this church, whose spouse doesn't come to worship with them, I said to them, is it not by God's grace that He's brought you here, and has He not brought you here that your spouse might come? Is it not that God has placed you in this place where you hear the Word of God preached, that you would seize this day and pray and pray and plead with God that that spouse of yours might come? And believe it with all your heart? In the midst of an impossible, impossible situation, nationally and personally, this man says to his cousin, face reality. God's going to do it with you or without you. If He does it without you, you will be punished. You'll suffer the consequences of not doing it with Him. Who knows? Has God not raised you up for this very moment in the history of this nation? Has God not raised you up for this very moment in the history of your family, the people in this community? Face the impossible with faith. Let them say, it doesn't add up. And look back in their eyes and say, I know. But I'm not counting. I'm believing. Amen.